This book of 2 Thessalonians is really appropriate to us, in particular to us in America. We live in what we call a free nation, and we enjoy our freedoms. We get to vote. We get to decide who our leaders are going to be. When did that happen? I mean, it hadn't happened until the last recent years of this world. It had always been that those who were powerful, treacherous, tyrannous, might makes right, and they somehow got their power. But now we vote. We have so many freedoms. We have choices, so many choices that it almost overwhelms us. It causes us, perhaps, anxiety in and of itself. Not knowing, in many respects, what is the absolute right thing to do begins to cause all kinds of stirrings of anxiety within our heart. And so we seek people who are, we'll call them experts. We have substituted them in our lives, and some of them are counselors, and some of them are educators, and others are. But then we might hear something that we don't like from some of them, and so we just find a different counselor, a different educator, another authority to talk with, because, hey, we're in America. We're free. We can do what we want to do, and we can do it when we want to do it. We should be free from anxiety because we get to make all the choices. And yet it's just the opposite. There's something happening. And Paul is writing to this church in Thessalonica that lives in a free city. It's a very unique thing in that particular day. It is fundamentally a Greek city that has been allowed its freedom and autonomy from the Roman government. And because of that, many of them just simply make their own decisions. We would think that with that happening, there would be peace in the town, but there was a riot. In the riot, of course, Paul was pushed out into another city. Paul had come into the realm of Thessalonica right out of Philippi, where he had been jailed by the authorities there for messing up the business. It seems as if perhaps going against authority might be the smartest thing to do. And it's difficult when you are wrongly imprisoned and wrongly treated to accept those things graciously, to believe that God is sovereignly orchestrating it. The tendency is to fight back. Paul is concerned for the Thessalonians because he's been pushed out of the city wrongly. It's only been a few months, and he now writes them. He's concerned that they might start fighting back and that they might start really resenting the whole thing of Paul having the afflictions upon him. His concern is that they will rebel. People rebel in all kinds of ways against authority. Sometimes we get mad and fight. Just find a way to organize and go against the bad guys. Other times, we just throw up our hands and do nothing. You know, we become apathetic and who cares? It's not going to get fixed anyway, and we just want to throw in the towel. And sometimes we just say, well, you know, if the world is going to cave in, just have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. All of these influences were coming in to the Church of Thessalonica. And Paul was concerned that they would neglect the very things that they had been called to do. That is, to love one another and to obey the laws that God has established. It's hard for us to imagine that God is sovereign over bad authority. We're coming up to elections, and there are things that all of us at one time or another don't like. It's easy to find all of the problems with authority because authority is messed up. It's the authority of the world. And yet, God is sovereign over that authority. Boy, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? That God ordains authority. And it's only appropriate that we just take a moment and we look at a passage that's very familiar to all of us, but it's good to read it once in a while, just as a reminder. And that's Romans 13. Would you read there again with me? Romans chapter 13. As we come into this passage, and okay, we're feeling anxious about authority. We're not too happy about the way things are going. We don't like the turns that are being taken, the decisions that are made. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 13, let's remind ourselves of who is sovereign over all these things. It says this in chapter 13, as Paul writes this, and Nero is in office. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except God. None. Young people, that's your parents, your teachers. Adults, that's the person that's hired you. That's your government. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been, are established by God. Therefore, if you resist this authority, you've opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, at this point, if you're thinking like I'm thinking, you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Paul was arrested. You're still in prison by authority. But I can tell you this, he had no fear of that authority. Because he knew that that authority was orchestrated by God, and God was going to use it. And we know how he used it in Paul's life, don't we? Not only in the beginning when he was thrown in prison in Jerusalem and then shipped off to Caesarea and then shipped away and heading towards Rome, Paul knew that God was directing him to the very governing places that he had been called to minister to. How else would you stand before kings? How else would you stand before the senators? And how else would you ultimately stand before the Caesar unless you were a Roman citizen like Paul and could continually appeal your case like Paul and go before the governors, the kings, then the Caesar? You could appeal all the way to the Caesar. In each case, Paul had an opportunity to do exactly what God had called him to do. That was proclaim to those that were in authority the gospel of Christ. And as he writes to the church at Philippi, he says, I'm in prison, but the Praetorian Guard, which we know who the Praetorian Guard were, these were the guys that were going to be the senators, these were the guys that were going to be the rulers, are coming to know the Lord. He says, I know. This is exactly what God has. Fear of authority? No. He's doing the right thing. Arrested? Yes. But he did the right thing. And he was doing the right thing, and he had nothing to be afraid of because of that. It is a minister of God, verse 4, to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. Very seldom do you read in Scripture where God is telling you to be afraid. As Christ continued to say, fear not, fear not, fear not. But if you're doing the wrong thing, be afraid. You have good reason to be afraid. Peter will say the same thing in 1 Peter. And if you suffer for doing what is wrong, you deserve it. For it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. Can we put somebody's name in there? Nero is a servant of God. How could that be? God has called him. And therefore, you pay taxes. For this reason you pay taxes. Isn't that what he says? Because of this, verse 6, you pay taxes. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor. God has placed certain ones in authority. Hard to imagine. Hard to imagine. We come to our thoughts of the last days, and the Thessalonians were concerned about, well, what's going to happen about the coming of the Lord? How will I know, and will the Lord miss me, and will I be taken up? Will I be taken care of? And Paul says, look, God in his graciousness only acts a certain way. God acts according to rules. God is a God of righteousness. You know he's not going to leave you because of who he is. Read some of the great passages that remind me of the faithfulness of God. One is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It tells us this, that he is faithful, even if you're not. Why is that true? The phrase goes on to say, because he cannot deny himself. If you think of it this way, that's a restraint. That's a law. It's a fundamental immutable truth that cannot change. God will never be unfaithful. There are fears that come in our life, but if you understand the law of God's faithfulness, the comfort will stabilize you. God will be faithful. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God is faithful. And I'm so glad that the faithfulness doesn't depend on me, but the faithfulness is upon him because of who he is. Because he cannot deny himself. Titus 1:2 says that our God cannot lie. Think about that. He cannot lie. The marvelous boundary and the restraint of who God is, the picture of his divine nature, even though having no limits and yet cannot lie, a restraint that gives us great comfort. Isaiah 43 tells us in verse 11 that God is the only Savior. There's a restraint. The restraint is that nobody else, nothing else, could ever save you in any way, in any form, in any fashion. There is only one Savior. That's God. The Thessalonians were being disconcerted, and there was confusion in the air about the coming of the Lord. Paul tells them, look, he's the Savior. He's not going to abandon you. He's coming for you. He's the one that's going to rescue you. And there's a lot of wrong doctrine about how we're going to save ourselves in the last days. You're not. It's a fundamental restraining doctrine that says you cannot save yourself. You never could. You did not bring yourself into the kingdom of God. You will not preserve yourself. God is the only Savior. He is coming for you. Will he forget me? Will I get lost in the crowd? He loses not one. It's because of who he is. So Paul begins to give them comfort in this chapter 2 of who God is and the coming of the Lord. He also demonstrates the restraints that verify that God only really acts in a certain way. He only does things a certain way. And he says, this end cannot come until all things are revealed, until the lawless one is revealed for who he is. You come into a court of law, injustice has to be revealed for what it is, and the criminal has to be brought up on the charges, and the crimes have to be laid out, and all of them have to be brought before it all comes out. And he says, this has not happened. It has not been revealed. I only act in a certain way, and I'm glad that God, we serve a God who is just, and even though there is wickedness all around, God still will defeat wickedness with justice and equity. There are cheaters all over the place, but God will not be a cheater. There is chaos all over the place, but God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order, and that's how he acts. And Paul is giving them this sense of stability and verifying that God will do things a certain way. You can bank on it. Don't listen to all the things that are going on around there, because there are a lot of voices, a lot of people, a lot of speculation about how God works and what's going to happen. But God will never act out of character. God will never do things out of righteousness and justice. He will not do that. A great passage found in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust. That's how it starts off. He is not. Deuteronomy 32, 4 reads this way. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteousness, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Think about that. He doesn't do anything in an unrighteous way. 1 Corinthians 14, 40 says, he does all things properly and in an orderly fashion. That's why Paul says this has to happen first in order for this to come. In order for God to bring justice, the evil has to be revealed for all that it is. Within the passage that we're going to be looking at today, we begin to see restraints that he's talking about. And he brings in this phrase, mystery. This word mystery, and mystery of lawlessness. That's a strange phrase to bring in. Now, the word mystery has its own connotations that come with it. Our thoughts are, well, what is this mystery? Are there any other mysteries in Scripture? And really, as you've been reading through the New Testament, you've probably seen a lot of them. Let me just list a few for you. Matthew 13, 11 says that there's a mystery of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 says there's a mystery of God. Ephesians 1, 9 says there's a mystery of God's will. Ephesians 3, 4 says there's a mystery of Christ. Ephesians 6, 19 says there's a mystery of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3, 9 says there's a mystery of faith, and 1 Timothy 3, 16 says there's a mystery of godliness. So what is mystery? Well, mystery is that which is hidden, that which is stealth. And it actually comes from a word that is dealing with people that you join a club or something and you come into an initiation, and as you come into the initiation, then you're privy to the secrets of that group. And once you've been initiated, you've been allowed to see and understand. When he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom, he turns to his disciples. He says, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To you it's been granted. Christ was initiating them in, and he says, I'm going to show you what it's all about. And he begins to explain them, not to the multitudes, but to you. It's been given. To you who walk by faith. The same thing is displayed in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about the mystery of his will that's been given to us as believers. What a wonderful thing. We know what it's all about. We know why we're here. We know what God is doing. We know what he longs to happen in our lives, right? We know what it's about. He wants to conform us into the image of his Son. His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven through our lives. God's doing a great work. We know what he's doing. We know the administration, and he's uniting the body of Christ, and he's building us up, and he's causing us to encourage one another so that we might become like Christ. That's what the church is all about. We know what it's about. But there are many out there who have no idea. What's the church about now? What do you guys do? You sing hymns? That's a mystery to them. They haven't been initiated into the kingdom. They haven't come in, and their eyes haven't been opened. It's something that has to be revealed. It's something that cannot be discovered. It has to be revealed by a divine force. He talks about a mystery of lawlessness within the passage. Clearly, the Thessalonians are discombobulated. We understand that according to verse 2. I write this so that you might not be quickly shaken from your composure, from your mind. They're worried about the things that are happening. The authorities that be, the way that the world is going. They're concerned. They're concerned that the very one that has brought hope and peace is being abused and being chased around. If you back up into 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul talks about this. And he talks about the fact that he labored among them in love, and he talks about the fact that they're going through trials and tribulation. His statement is in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit." But as you go on down into chapter 2, he reminds them that he had first suffered and been mistreated where? Chapter 2, verse 2, in Philippi, as you know, when we had great boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He then goes on and talks about this opposition and the fact that they're going through opposition in verse 14 of chapter 2. "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but are hostile to men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. With the result, they are always filling up the measure of their sins, but the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost." Then he writes in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, "We don't want you to be disturbed about the fact that we're going through affliction." He writes this, if you pick up in chapter 3, verse 3, "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, so it came to pass," just like you know. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, I want you to pick up with me in verse 5, because Paul starts off with a statement, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" What was he telling them? Well, clearly he was telling them about how the world was going to come to its consummation, and the evil one was going to be revealed. But he was also telling them, "Don't worry. It hasn't happened yet. You'll see the signs. You'll recognize them." But Paul is not as much concerned over the fact that the Antichrist is coming as he is that they might be deceived and they might be somehow swallowed up in the lie. That's what this book is about. In many ways, it's a very difficult book to understand because of the many things that it's talking about. But today I want to put it to you in about as simplest language as I can so that you might understand why Paul is so concerned and why I believe every pastor should be extremely concerned for his own congregation. Because the enemy is pretty slick, and you can be deceived. And I know the thought oftentimes is, well, I'm in church, and I do the right thing, and I'm not like these evil people, these forces that come against me. And that rotten authority, isn't that authority terrible? I mean, look at them. Look at what Nero is doing. Let me just say this about authority. God has no problem with handling authority. It's not a big deal to him. I mean, was Pharaoh a big deal to him? Was Sennacherib a big deal to him? Was Nebuchadnezzar a big deal to him? I mean, God, Scripture tells us that the king's heart is in the palm of his hand. He wields it any way he wants to. He's not intimidated by authority. He controls that authority. In which Peter ultimately in Acts says, God ordained both Pontius Pilate and Herod and the people to do whatever his hand desired to do, for he was bringing salvation to mankind. God is over authority. We get so worked up over authority. We have our own little ideas of how that authority is somehow going to bring in the evil one. And Paul says, Don't be deceived. If you take a moment and turn with me into Matthew chapter 24, we've read this before, but once again, good reminders. In Matthew chapter 24, we see that Christ is actually concerned that those that are his will be misled. How do we know that he's concerned? Well, he says, see to it that no one misleads you. Pick up with me in chapter 24 and verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Many. Now, how will they mislead many? Not through the overt attacks of evil. No, no, no. Through the proclamation of the one saying, I am of Christ. Boy, the subtlety, can you imagine that? It tells us that there will be great tribulation and great problems. But if you look within the passage, it's letting us know how it all begins. Read it again with me in verse 12. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness is increased. Where does it begin? He states at the end, if you look in verse 23, if one says to you, behold, here is the Christ, and there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if even possible, even the elect. Wow, how could that happen? Not going to happen to me. I know what bad is. I know what evil is. I can mark it out. I mean, I can tell you, I can show you all the corruption out there. In fact, that's what I don't like about that guy, and that's what I don't like about that authority, and that's why I don't like that school, and I don't like those people that are ruling in that government. That's why I don't like them, because they're just plain evil. That's what I have against them. Now, watch out. Even now, you're being deceived. I want you to read this passage with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And he writes this in verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? The time is coming when this evil one, this one who is called the lawless one, as we have read in verse 3, is going to be revealed. What a name to have, the lawless one. Interesting name, isn't it? That doesn't sound like laws of oppression. You couldn't have laws of oppression if there was a lawless one. That wouldn't be it, so you got to throw that away. It's not all those evil people that are overtaxing us are doing something that we don't like. That's not the evil. Oh, yeah, there's an evil in it. I mean, there's wickedness in man. We know that. But where is the evil one going to come from? Oh, he's tricky. You ever heard of the sleight of hand? And how you can get people looking over here in one area and then you're doing something over here. That's how he works. He's a deceiver. He's deceptive. Scripture tells us that he's the lying one. It says, don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. And you go, what restrains him now? That's an indefinite article. It's not talking about a person. It's talking about a thing. What restrains him now? Law. Many people have put in there, commentators have put in there, the Roman government at that particular time, but it's far more general than that. What restrains a lawless one? Law restrains a lawless one. And he will not be revealed until the law is taken away. Law. Boy, I don't like laws, do you? Rules and regulation, people telling me what to do. especially those stupid laws. You know, there's a lot of stupid laws out there. And there are laws that are oppressive, and there are laws that are abusive. We know that to be true. It's all part of the plan. The plan is to get you to hate laws. It's working. I don't like them. The day is coming. You just keep bringing more laws, and I'm just going to hate it more. I mean, that's what Romans says. The law made me want to sin. You give me one more law, and that's it for me. I'm done. I'm revolting. No more laws. Did you hear yourself say that? I hate authority. You hear the kids saying that? Tradition. Oh, man, it's terrible. Why would Paul bring up in verse 15? So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to what?
Traditions.
Why would he say that? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Did you know that? Verse 7. It's already working. Was already working in Thessalonica. He was concerned that the Thessalonians were going to revolt, to go against the authority. What was Paul doing? How was he responding to the difficulties? He was not fighting them. I mean, Christianity was starting to grow. He could have said, hey, let's form our own mob. We've got a lot of clout. We can get in there and vote them out. Or push them out. Doesn't matter which. Do you hear what's going on in the churches today? The manipulation, the hatred, the hostility towards any and all authority. It doesn't matter if it's on the right or the left. It's hatred towards authority. And it's whelming up in your heart. And your thought is, I'll never go to the wrong side. He's already got you. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you turn there with me. 2 Corinthians. In chapter 2, where an individual had been made sorrowful because the church had taken a stand on what was right. The thought oftentimes is, well, it was such an evil sin, let's just get it snuffed out. And the church begins to fight for what is right. Oh, the evil one loves when you do that. He talks about the one who has been caused much sorrow. And he says in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you with many tears that you should not be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you, and sufficient for such a one is this punishment which has been inflicted by the majority. You took a stand for what was right. The person understands it. They were made sorrowful over their sin. But now, verse 7, you should forgive him. You should comfort him. Lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient. There's that crazy word. That kind of goes along with laws, right? Whether you're obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, I did it for the sakes and the presence of Christ. In order, verse 11, what? That no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we know how he works. How does he work? Oh, he gets you feeling so self-righteous. Oh, you know what all those bad people have done out there. You take your sanctimonious stand and you just hate them inside. You don't like the things, the rules, the regulations. Scripture gives us ways in which we deal with certain things. For instance, it says you find a brother in sin, go to him in private and talk to him. Well, I don't like the way, let's do it another way. We begin to reinvent the rules. No, do it his way. Scripture tells parents how to love their children. Discipline them in love. If you don't discipline them, you don't love them. It tells you how to do it. Oh, I think if there's a better way. I don't know. There's probably a better law. I'll be happier doing it another way. You won't be, and they won't be, and things won't be better. There is a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. Scripture tells you to be anxious for nothing, but trust in God for everything. That's a command, by the way. And when you don't, you're disobedient to God. Now, your thought is, if I stay up worrying about it, things are going to get better. They will not. But if you obey what God is telling you to do, submit to the laws that God has established, your life will be happier. But there's a spirit. It's an undercurrent that is infiltrating our society, our churches today, and it's a spirit of rebellion. It blends in perfectly with America because we have our rights. We're individualists. We know what's best for us, and every man should be able to do what is right in his own eyes. But that only destroys. And it brings about pain and sorrow. There is text after text after text that I can show you what the real criminal is. And the real criminal is the hostility and rebellious and bitter nature in your heart. And that's where you'll be deceived every single time. Don't worry about all these things. God has that. What? Sennacherib? No big deal. God has these guys under control. But do not let a root of bitterness come in you. Why? Because that's where the evil one is coming. Now, I want you to turn back to 2 Thessalonians because I want you to see this. You know what restrains him now, he says in verse 6. In his time, he'll be revealed. Who will he be revealed by? Well, clearly, God is going to reveal him for who he is, and it'll be time of judgment. And by the way, when he is revealed, something is taken away. And that something that is taken away is law and order and that which is right and that which is just. Many people try to put in here the Holy Spirit, and I have no problem with you interjecting the Spirit of God in this text because I believe that in the sense that God is will also be taking out his godly ones who will abide by the law, in that sense the Holy Spirit is taken out too. But the emphasis is on the law itself. Is a restraining power. And our thought oftentimes is that the law is the enemy. The authority that God has given us is the enemy. Yes, they make mistakes. Yes, in many respects, they're not righteous. It does not matter. The question isn't whether or not they're right or righteous. The question is, will you trust God and believe that he controls them? That's the test. The test is always, and Paul is going to convey to them that we're in a day in which this authority and these pressures that are around us are here for one major reason. And that major reason is to identify those who are Christ. Because when you have that authority that oftentimes is not righteous and still pressing, the believers will be identified as those who will submit regardless and will not fight, will not speak against, will pray for authority, and will continue to love. And you go, that's a believer. That's how you know them. In fact, that's how he states in 2 Thessalonians, if you back up into verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and affliction in which you endure. This is a plain identification, indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom. Without this force, you would not be identified. You say, well, I thought the force was me to rebel against, and then we set up our caucuses, and then we decide that we're going to go against them, and the church is ultimately going to fight, and we're going to usher in the kingdom of God. No, you're not. Christ is coming. He's the Savior, not you. And by you submitting and trusting Him that He's the power and He's the force, yes, He will do good through that. It is the great test. He states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already working in your midst. We could easily say that because of the riots that were going on in the streets. Only he who restrains, or the definite article, only the one who restrains will do so. Until. Now I want to stop here because at the end of this phrase in the Greek, it reads quite different than what I'm seeing in the NAS. And it doesn't mean that this isn't inferred also. But the emphasis is not as much that the evil one or that the restraint will be taken away. That's already understood earlier in the phrase. But the emphasis at this end of this passage is that what's going to happen is that the evil one is going to be revealed through this. And so if I could just interject how it actually reads within the Greek text, it reads something like this. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only the one who restrains will do so until the time. We'll kind of end that there. And then he will be taken out of the midst of, and the inference is the lawlessness. The point of the passage is this, that the lawless one is going to reveal himself out of the midst of lawlessness. We think in terms of massive governments and government takeovers and this evil nation and sometimes this religious group, and we think, wow, you know, maybe that's the Antichrist. I can tell you where he's going to come from. He's going to stir people into hating laws. He's going to be the one who rallies people among freedom. You can do anything you want to, whenever you want to. Let's get rid of these laws. Let's get rid of these governments. And out of lawlessness, he will come. And many will follow. And many who call themselves Christians will follow because they'll hate the laws that are out there. But you know, it was just sleight of hand. He was doing the evil through the authorities so that you might hate the authority, which God already said he had ordained, which God already said he controlled, which you were unwilling to trust because you didn't believe God, and that's all he wants you to do is not believe God. God reveals his greatness by you submitting to that authority, believing that God is going to do something good. That's why, and I just want to turn to a couple of passages with you so you can see this truth all the way through Scripture. This is not a foreign truth, by the way. Once again, I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. I know we're hitting spots that we've read before. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this, chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days, what will happen? Difficult times are going to come. Why? Why are difficult times going to come? Now, let me interject something here. Because governments are ruling so terribly? Is that why? Oh, my goodness. Another takeover. Somebody has the atomic bomb. Is that the problem? Look at the text. Men will be lovers of self. They're not going to tell me what to do. Lovers of money. Boastful. Arrogant. You know how much they're going to be boastful? You know how incorrigible they're going to be? They're going to stand up and pontificate against the angels, and they're going to shake their fists at demonic authorities. I hope you haven't already seen. Well, I think you already have seen that. But both 2 Peter and Judas warn people of doing that. That's the arrogance of man. That's man. Do you know why he's called, why the beast is given the number 666? Because it's the number of man. Do you know what's so alluring about the number? Because it's the elevation, 3:6 is this fullness of testimony. It's the elevation of man, and it demonstrates that he's the authority. And it's the evil one coming in and saying, "You're God." So that he will step in and declare himself under the guise for mankind, "I am the God." And he will exalt himself above every, isn't that what it states in 2 Thessalonians 2? He will exalt himself above every so-called. Where does it start? It starts, "I'm not going to obey my parents." Why? Because who made them boss? God made them boss. That's where it starts. Be careful. The spirit of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And you think it doesn't, I can't see it. That's, your eyes are covered. That's why it's called a mystery. The day it's going to be revealed and all the people are going to come out of the woodwork and they go, I've always hated that. But the righteous will be gone because they submitted themselves to the laws. Not because the laws were always perfect and not because the rulers were great, but because they trusted in God who promised them that he would take care of them with authority. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Why is that thrown in there? It's the same thing that's thrown in Romans chapter 1. How can that be such a terrible thing? It's part of the process. They'll look godly. It'll be a new religion. Whatever you want, whatever you can think, whatever you can do, the sky's the limit. There are no boundaries. You're the greatest. Tell me more. I like that religion. That's the religion. The God of lawlessness is coming. And it's already at work in the hearts of man. Don't tell me what to do. It's going to have, look at the passage, it's going to have a form of godliness, but will deny the power thereof. And clearly it's the power of Christ, and clearly it's the heart of Christ who came as a bondservant to serve other people, to seek and to save that which is lost. And even Christ subjected himself to his own parents, even though he was God, and subjected himself to the authority, even to the death of the cross that was given to him. While being reviled, Peter tells us he did not revile in return, but he gave a blessing instead. That's a strange thing. The lawless one is coming, Paul's writing. And the one thing you want to be concerned about is your heart. Don't worry about Christ finding you. He'll find you. You worry about your heart. I want you to turn with me to Titus in chapter, the end of chapter 2. Titus, the end of chapter 2. It says this in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does God's grace instruct us to do? To deny ungodliness, worldly desires. You know why most people are upset at governing authorities? You know why most young people are upset with their parents? Because they're not letting them have what they want. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's why he states in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that Christ is going to take care of all this ungodliness. Don't worry about that. He's coming. He will vindicate you. Don't worry about that. But he gave himself for us, verse 14, and you might want to underline it if you don't have it underlined, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What is God wanting you to do? Good. Evil's all around me. How am I going to fight it? You do good. He wants to rally the church. The evil one wants to rally the church into hating this cause. We don't wrestle not against flesh and blood. And by the way, you're not going to beat them. But Christ is coming and he will. What does he want me to do? Believe. That he's in control. That he will be just. That all will come out in the open. That he will take care of you. And that he will bless you if you don't allow your heart to get embittered. If you won't allow your heart to be dissuaded. That's why he goes on in chapter 3. You know, be diligent. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Let our people engage in good deeds. Meet pressing needs. They may not be unfruitful. God has called you. You continue to do good. Last passage I want you to turn with me. It's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And if you turn with me all the way to chapter 3, which here again, he's basically been setting this up all along. Chapter 2, he tells you, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are what?
Unreasonable.
This finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering justly. This is God identifying the godly. What do the godly do? The godly, when they're treated unjustly, still continue doing right. That's how you know them. Anybody can do good when everything's going fine. How do we identify the godly? They're the ones that hang in there, endure firm to the end. He states this, if you go on this, in verse 19. This finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up under his sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. If when you do what is right you suffer for it, you patiently endure. This finds favor with God. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the evidence of a believer. A believer knows that God's in control and understands that God is sovereign over all authority and believes that God will do right by them as they put their trust in him. He then states in chapter 3, and by the way, ladies, just within the context of being submissive to your own husband, which even if he's an unbeliever, if it says at the very beginning there in chapter 3, even if he's not a believer, just do this. Why? Because this finds favor in God's eyes. And you go, well, it's not fixing my husband. It's bringing glory to God and God's favor upon you. You don't think that God will come to your rescue? You don't believe? This has nothing to do with you somehow figuring up some type of formula that will fix your husband. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with you finding favor with God and God's favor then blessing you and then God protecting you. In fact, what it goes on to say, husbands, if you don't treat your wife right, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. And wow, that immediately becomes pretty powerful. He states this in verse 8. To sum it all up, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Don't, whatever you do, don't fight evil with evil. By the way, we're going to see the same phrase in Thessalonians. Because the tendency is, under the guise of righteousness, to raise that what we call holy fist, and we're going to come after them. You're being deceived. You're being misled. Under the name of Christ, where is he going to come from? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. That him who loves life sees good days. Refrain his tongue from speaking evil, his lips from speaking guile. Can I just interject? From being critical, hostile, angry, bitter. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord, and this is the point, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears will attend to your prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Don't join in with them. It's just like the evil one saying, are you getting mad? Are you getting mad at me? Are you getting mad? Yeah, good. You're on my side now. Why do you think Paul starts off when he says, you should be rejoicing in the Lord, giving thanks to God for one another? He immediately puts their focus on what they should be doing. The evil one wants to get you off that. And he wants to get you in this sense of, we're already defeated. Oh, we've already won. We have no reason to be upset. And anything the authority is doing, God's in control of, and I'm so thankful that he is. And I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. There's a mystery going on. There's a lawlessness. And someday it will be revealed for what it is, and all lawlessness will just run rampant. What a terrible day that will be. We get a small picture of it in the book of Judges, don't we? Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. Father, I want to give you thanks for the restraining powers that you place on the earth. And though in our eyes they seem to have oftentimes no purpose and oftentimes seem to be erroneous in the decisions that they make, we know that you're sovereign over them and that through them you are revealing and identifying us. You are testing us to see if we will submit to you and trust you and believe in you no matter what. And as we continue to do the right thing, you begin to reveal those who are yours. There's no mistake. While being reviled, yours do not revile in return. While being mistreated, yours pray for those who spitefully use them. Thank you for these restraints that identify yours. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I trust that the Lord's been speaking to your heart today as he does in mine, because there are so many things I have to complain about throughout the day. Rules and regulations and people and authority that don't seem to have the brain of an ant. Find myself feeling hostile, angry, gritting my teeth, clinging to that steering wheel. I hear my heart beating faster, my head getting dizzy, difficult getting to sleep. Will I ever fix the world? The Spirit of God is telling you, you don't have to. It's already done. It's done. Don't let the enemy deceive you into getting all anxious, discontent, disconcerted, confused, and anxious. You've been called to submit, believing that God is somehow not only going to rescue you, but turn everything into good for you. Walk by faith, not by sight. Is that true? Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. In Christ Jesus. continue praying in the sunny place.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and for all who do we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown nor a cross, are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Oh Lord, we begin to realize that the road to peace is to completely trust You and do what You tell us to do. And we find that You free us from all of our anxieties and all of our fears, because we realize for the first time in our life that You're in charge and You're in control. We give You thanks for this peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus' name.